This is our chart. You've seen several times. It depicts how to choose models. Everybody's into modeling today. Weather Channel and the projections you see on the Weather Channel are based on weather models. Hurricane models. Probably have something like an oil spill model. There are, of course, economic models. Now, each model, no matter what area of life it is, it makes certain predictions. And then after some time has passed, we can then look at the actual data and compare the predictions of the model to see if it's a good model or not. We've been doing this with the creation and the evolution model. We wanted to think through each model and say, what are the predictions of this model? And then we go out in the world, we look at the data we find in the earth. Okay, the data, for instance, in this case is the geologic column or the strata in the earth that have been laid down, the sedimentary strata and the fossil record in that strata. Now, this is not an easy thing, so we use this model approach to try and simplify at least an explanation of it. So far, we've looked at the evolution model. The model of evolutionary history says that all of life stems from a common ancestor. So one prediction of this model is that we would discover many transitional forms from this original common ancestor to all the multicellular organisms that we see today. And we looked out in the data of the earth and we looked at the geologic column and we said there's no evidence of gradual upward development with transitional fossils. None. So at this point, the evolution model fails miserably to confirm. We said the way some evolutionists have gotten around this when they realized it failed miserably to confirm was, well, we'll go back and we'll change the model. And they posited a new evolution model called punctuated equilibrium. Okay? Don't let the big words scare you. What it basically means is that evolution happened real fast. So fast that the evidence was not captured in the rock. Therefore, the evidence for punctuated equilibrium is that there is no evidence. And everyone said, okay, wonderful. Why are we supposed to believe this? Now, what they really did here is they did things the reverse way, right? They said, okay, the data don't fit the predictions of the gradualistic model of evolution. Therefore, we go back and we'll change the model to make sure we set one up that will meet the data. That's sort of a reverse way of doing things. But anyway, Stephen Jay Gould, Harvard, and Niles Eldridge came up with this thing of punctuated equilibrium. Now, they didn't do away with the mechanism of evolution. They just sped it up, so it goes real, real fast. And that was to explain certain things like the Cambrian explosion, which I showed you, and we'll see again tonight. We'll see at least on the geologic column that at the Cambrian period, all of a sudden, you have virtually all the phyla of life suddenly sort of appear. And they have no past intermediates. Well, this is a model, the punctuated equilibrium one, that's really just in people's imagination. But I just wanted you to see this through the lens of the modeling approach, because the data doesn't confirm either of the evolutionary models that are in vogue today. Now, what we're doing here as Christians is we're demolishing strongholds. You say, that sounds pretty rough. People do develop strongholds in their thinking, things they don't want to let go. Is it biblical to destroy strongholds? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Is demolishing strongholds a Christian thing to do, a Christian practice, a spiritual discipline, a training loyalty to God? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, there he means we're in the body. Okay, we're in a physical body. That doesn't mean metaphor for your spirit, your sinful flesh here. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So he has two different meanings for flesh there, doesn't he? Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now look at that. We are destroying fortresses. Evolution is a fortress. Supposedly a strong one. I've shown you that basically it's made of straw. It's not strong. But we're destroying it. It doesn't take too much effort either. Verse 5. We are destroying speculations. What is evolution? It's a speculation. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Does it exalt itself against the knowledge of God? Yes, it says no God exists and is necessary for what exists. That it can be explained, the universe can be explained from within itself. So yes, it is a speculation. We are to destroy that. It is a lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we destroy speculations, and then we erect strongholds. Strongholds that are based upon the only rock in the universe, and that's the Word of God, the thing that never changes. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that by using information that we learn here about geology and the earth, we're going to be able to win everyone to Christ by using this. Unbelief is sort of like a slippery slime. It slides all over the place. And if it tries one explanation and that doesn't work, it'll slide over to another explanation to justify and rationalize the rejection of God, the Creator of the universe. So that is the nature of depravity. It does not want to face the God with whom we have to do. So our depraved natures go to great lengths and expend great amounts of intellectual energy and economic resources to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's really shocking. But don't ever confuse what this class is all about. Okay, this class is not about I'm going to win all my friends to Jesus Christ now by showing them the evidence there that this whole thing is bankrupt and the Bible's got all the answers all of a sudden, and they're just going to have to believe. Because people are in rebellion against their Creator. And you can use these points, of course, to sort of peel back the eyelids for a moment, and so they have to stare the truth in the face, which is what they so desperately are trying to close their eyes to. But that doesn't mean that if we show them our model, well, now they're going to believe in Jesus. Of course, God can use it, okay? Because all unbelievers, if they're ever going to become believers, have to be exposed to the truth. And God can use these truths to convict people of their sinful suppression of the truth. And God does use these kinds of truths. Okay? If you read people's testimonies, you will find that all portions of God's Word have been used to stimulate people to look further into the Scriptures and eventually come to faith in Christ. So for some, you read their testimonies, you'll see they read about the prophecies in Daniel of the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom and the Roman kingdom and so forth. And they read this and they get so fascinated, they begin to study and they come to a realization that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King. He's our Savior. And they believe. For other people have come to Christ simply by reading Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 and calculating the ages of those patriarchs. And through that, they were convinced that this book is truth. And then they came to faith in Christ. So we don't know what might stimulate a person to faith in Christ. God has obviously used all portions of the Scriptures. And if you read some testimonies sometimes, you'll sort of be fascinated to find out what portions of Scripture these people were reading that kind of turned them on to read more and find out. And God, the Holy Spirit, used His Word to eventually draw them to Christ. So we are saying this can be used in evangelism, but don't expect that just because the evolutionary model is bankrupt, people are all of a sudden going to be forced to run to Jesus Christ or something. They may or they may not. God, the Holy Spirit, has to do His work of convicting them. So what we're doing in this class, of course, is we're going to take every thought captive to Christ. We're going to show not do we have an answer, we have the answer, that God has given us this answer. So the evolutionary model is bankrupt, but now what we're doing is we're going to show how naturally the creation flood model of the universe predicts what we actually do find in the earth. We're going to follow this model scheme. Now remember, as we go through this, all the stuff that we talk about in the geologic column wasn't dug up by creationists or something. Okay? Secular geologists have dug all this up. For the most part, we're just reading our Bible, and we're saying, alright, if this is what we read in the Bible, then this is what we should find. Now let's go out there and look. Hey, well, look, if it's very amazingly nicely with what the Bible predicted. So to get started, let's kind of refamiliarize ourselves briefly with fossils and the actual geologic column that we find in the earth. What is a fossil? A fossil is physical evidence of a once living organism, either man or nature, you know, something that's not man, but a living organism. Now, it doesn't have to be bones, okay? It could be soft tissue, so mummies. You know, some of the soft tissue of mummies has been preserved. Or it could be insects in amber, like you saw in Jurassic Park, right? It can even be like a cast or a mold, like when a volcano explodes and sends ash out, as Mount Vesuvius did, and Pliny is the writer who recorded this, this event of Mount Vesuvius, and it covered a city, the ash covered a city called Pompeii, right? And when they went in there and began to excavate, they discovered that there were these casts or molds. In other words, where people died or animals died in the ash, they'd pour plaster in there into this vacancy in the ash, and when they removed all the ash, the plaster was a, well, it was a human being or it was an animal, and you could see the position in which they died. So you have these casts or molds. These are considered fossils. And of course, you do find hard parts like bone, shells, wood. Okay, those things we're more familiar with. So there are many kinds of fossils, but the conditions required to form fossils are not common. We don't see many things being fossilized today. Yet we see fossils all over the earth. Billions and billions and billions of fossils are encased in sedimentary rock. Okay, sedimentary rock is rock that is laid down by water. Okay, there are three kinds of rock now on the earth. Igneous rock, that's sort of like lava, molten rock. They use that kind of stuff for dating, radioactive and so forth. We talked about that earlier in this course. The second kind of rock is metamorphic rock. And the third kind of rock that we're interested in is sedimentary rock. It is rock that is laid down by water. And that's critical because what that means is that when you find a fossil, water has been there. Okay? Water has covered that area before and buried the fossil in the mud. Now, where do we find fossils? Well, we follow all over the world on the land. All over the world on the land. Okay? So where did the water come from that covered all the world's land? If I look at a fossil in the record, and I see all these different strata, each of these strata are laid down by water. Where did all that water come from? Now we could say one of two things. We could say, all the fossils on the earth have been formed by lots of local floods over billions and billions of years. Or we could say, all the fossils of the earth were laid down by one magnificent global flood just 4,300 years ago. Either way, you've still got to have water covering the earth. Either a little bit here and a little bit there, or all at one time. But you've got to have water cover all the earth where these fossils are, because that's how they got there. Now, this reminds us how fossils form. So we'll put this diagram up again. Number one, death. You know, if we're talking about a fossil is the one pictured here, obviously the organism has to die. It has to be buried rapidly, and usually about 2 feet or more of soil. Why is that? Well, because if it's only about a foot down, there's oxygen from our atmosphere that reaches about 2 feet down in the soil. Bacteria need oxygen to survive. So bacteria can live about 2 feet deep in the surface of the earth if you go outside in the dirt. But so if there's a fossil that's only, or an animal dies, it's only buried under 1 foot, then the bacteria are going to get it and destroy it. Or, of course, if it just sits on the top of the ground, as we discussed last week, like a deer or something off the side of the road, well, it's just going to be destroyed by scavengers, the sun, the UV lights, all going to break down. It's not going to be there in 8 months from now. So you've got to be buried rapidly under about 2 feet of mud. And the third thing is mineral replacement. That is, the minerals that are in bone, all except a small portion, are replaced by minerals that are stone minerals, like silicate and calcium carbonate, really hard stuff. And that has to replace the bone. You have to have all three of those things to get a fossil. Now, the fossil record, we said last time, if we look at the makeup of it, about 95% of it is marine invertebrates, okay, mostly shellfish. Less than 5% are plants, algae, trees, things like that. And that means less than 1%, a very small portion are marine vertebrates, things like reptiles, mammals, dinosaurs, men, birds, okay? That's very interesting that less than 1% are things that we normally think of when we think of fossils. When we look at this, which is the 2009 geologic column published in most public school textbooks, I'm led to believe that about 50% are land vertebrates and about 50% are marine invertebrates or vertebrates. So that's very misleading because the truth of the matter is all that stuff toward the top up there, that's less than 1%. Most of the stuff all the way to the top is marine invertebrate. And it would also lead you to believe, well, we don't have any marine invertebrates up in the Cenozoic at the very top. Well, yeah, we do. So this is just a imaginative drawing that tries to get us to believe in the so-called fact of evolution. That it actually went from simple organisms all the way up to, in this gradual upward development to these complex organisms at the top. That's baloney. Now the actual geologic column I passed out to you last week, I don't know if there's any more on the side table or somewhere, I don't know. But it looks like this. You see in the center column, common fossils. I mean look, that's 95% of it. And then you see the rare fossils over on the right side. Unfortunately, most people in the world have never seen what the Earth looks like inside. Or if they were looking at it at Grand Canyon, they didn't know what they were looking at. They were told what they were looking at, but they didn't know what it was. Now, we've been lied to. There are very few people on the planet who have actually seen the real geologic column. And you're some of them. Now, even though we don't see all four of these eras, okay, you see the four sections, here's a section, here's a section, here's a section, and then the bottom section. These four eras, even though we don't see that all over the Earth, okay, sometimes, for example, you don't have the Mesozoic, this area. In other words, the Cenozoic, this one's just sitting directly on top of this one, and this one's absent, with no indication of that it ever eroded away or anything like that. But even, and so we don't always see that, okay, but nevertheless, creationist Andrew Snelling, who's a geologist, says that basically we can look at these four eras and the fossils that characterize them and say these are valid on a local and a grand scale. He says this, it is crucial to recognize that the order of occurrence of fossils in the rock record is based on real and verifiable observational field data and does not depend in any way on the evolutionary interpretation which the conventional geological community imposes on the fossil record. Okay? In other words, generally speaking, when you look at this chart, you can say that those four eras are generally there. Okay? So the Precambrian is at the bottom. Yeah? What? Did somebody say something? Oh, I thought somebody said. I'm hearing myself. Okay. The Precambrian is at the bottom. Okay? And there's not much fossilization, as you can tell. There's not much there, is there? Okay? Then we have, just above that, the Paleozoic. And paleo means old. Zoic means life. So Paleozoic means old life. Mesozoic, just above that. Meso means middle. Zoic means life, so middle life. And then Cenozoic at the top, that's new or recent life. Now, if you ask geologists or something, you say, well, how do you date these rocks? You know, remember, okay, these rocks were dated before radioisotope stuff came along, about 1900. This is already dated before that. Okay, the key is in the end of those words. Zoic, zoic, zoic. Okay? Life, life, life. They're naming the periods for the life forms that are found in those periods. Fossils of the life forms. Well, isn't that interesting? In other words, Paleozoic rock is not called Paleozoic because it's down bottom. It's called Paleozoic because of the fossils that are found in it. Same story for Mesozoic and Cenozoic. They just said the rock is old because it's got these fossils in it. The rock is middle-aged because it's got fossils in it, these fossils. And it's new because it's got these fossils in it. Well, how did they know the age of the fossils? Well, they didn't. It was just old, middle, or new. Now, we know they're all young. Because radiocarbon dating, they have found radiocarbon in every strata, from Precambrian all the way to the top. And we know that at current decay rates of radiocarbon, how long will it last in detectable forms? 50, 60,000 years. That's it. Half-life, 5,730 years. So it ain't going to be there very long. After about 10 half-lives, you can't detect it anymore by any machinery that we have in this world. Some machines boast maybe up to maybe 100,000. But boy, that's not anywhere close to 4.6 billion. Not even close. Now, we're finding detectable amounts of radiocarbon all the way at the very bottom of this thing. How can that be if the very bottom of this thing was put there 4.6 billion years ago? That's just impossible at current rates. Now, if everything in that column is less than 60,000 years old, that's not even close to 4.6 billion. Do you know how much percentage 60,000 years? That 60,000 sounds like a long time, doesn't it? Do you know that if we compare that to 4.6 billion years, that 60,000 is only 0.000034.01%? 0.0000. You got to have four zeros in there before you get to a numeral above zero. 60,000 years is a drop in the bucket. It's 76,000 times less than 4.6 billion years. So we're talking radically different time scales here. Radically different. This isn't even close. There's no way you can ever get these two together. And so obviously, because we know that evolution is true, and we know that these rocks are 4.6 billion years old and so forth, we never even attempt to look for radiocarbon down there, because obviously it won't be there. Well, and inadvertently it started getting published that it was in there in peer-reviewed secular geology journals. So something must be wrong. And yeah, the long and the short of it, yeah, something very serious is wrong. The challenge for us as Christians is to go into this and see what the creation flood model would predict, and see how well the data correlates with the predictions. So let's look at the creation flood model. Now we are going to erect an impenetrable fortress for Christ. Well, He's done it for us, but we're studying to think His thoughts after Him. Now, we build our lives on an immovable rock. And you know what that rock is. It's this book. It's not human opinion. It's God's infinite revelation that comes from His omniscience. This is impenetrable, and that's why we build our lives on it. So let's think about the creation model and what it would predict. First, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of the world very clearly explained as being a period of 6 24 hours, literal 24-hour days, where God created the whole universe, the earth, the heavens, the seas, and all that is in them. Moses says in Exodus, God says to Moses in Exodus 20:11. God gives us a commentary in Exodus 20:11 on Genesis 1. He says, I created everything in these 6 24-hour days. And at the end of that, in verse 31, what did He say about all that He had done? He looked at all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, very good. At that time, everything's very good. Question. Should we find fossils in the first rocks that were created down there, down the deep level that haven't been disturbed by floods or other things afterwards? Should we find fossils in those rocks? Why not? Okay. Well, no death. Because God created everything very good. Death is not very good. Death is, according to Romans 3:23, the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, right? So if no sin, no wages of sin, that means no death, and therefore no fossils. So therefore, prediction number one of the creation flood model is that we would not find fossils in the lowest strata. Question, look at this chart. Do you see fossils in the lowest level? You see this little thing called a stromatolite, okay? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. It's probably in the pre-flood. It wouldn't matter if it died anyway. What's living in the Scriptures? Are plants living in the Scriptures? I mean, they're biological life, but are they soul life? No. Are bacteria and algae soul life in the Scriptures? No. So would it matter even if they did die in creation week? No. Wouldn't matter at all. Because the Bible says that soul life, that is, life that is composed of both material and immaterial, is the only thing that has soul life. That's living. Okay, that's why plants can't die for human beings on a cross. That's why fig leaves didn't work for Adam and Eve. That's why God didn't like Cain's sacrifice, because he brought from the wheat of his field. He doesn't accept that as a substitutionary payment for anything. It's got to be soul life. Now, the Bible is very careful about this. But look at that. Isn't it fantastic that we can go down to the Precambrian rock and say, no, there's no fossils down there. Our model says there wouldn't be any fossils. We look down there, there's not any fossils. Now, what does that say about any of the accommodation views that we went through that said that death was in this world before the fall of man? That you had millions and billions of years of death going on before man's fall. Let's list some of these. We've covered all. Let's look at some. I forgot to put it. Theistic evolution. I guess I forgot to make a slide for this. Okay. Oh, there it is. Theistic evolution says, God used the process of evolution to create. As someone said one time, he called it crevolution. I loved it. All right, so I've been using it ever since. God used the process of evolution to create. Obviously, death going on for billions and billions of years. Biologos, the new fad in evangelical circles. Almost the same view as theistic evolution. They say God used evolution to create. They have their slick way of saying it. Creation by evolution. And that's supposed to get everybody's ooh and ah. Progressive creationism. Hugh Ross and company, Reasons to Believe, his group. Similar, though they reject macroevolution. Okay, they believe that God created each individual species over the course of, and then that one would die off. He created another one. So intermittently he creates over creation week, which he says the creation week is 13.7 billion years. So he stretches out the days. Okay. Then we have the old earth gap theory, Schofield and company. They say all the geologic ages and the fossil record fit in a gap of unknown time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And then the framework hypothesis, boy, this is this scholastic expression that goes like this. We believe in evolution. We're Christians, though. Genesis 1 and 2, they say, well, this is a contradiction here. We got all sorts of contradictions here. So we look at the text and we think we've got all these contradictions here. And so we murder the text. And then we teach this to students who are going to seminary and we undermine their faith. Okay, so these are all in evangelicalism, all. These views dominate conservative evangelical circles. These are the dominant views. What are they all doing? Well, they're all accommodating to the assured conclusions of modern science. That the Word is in. That it's infallible. Not the Scriptures are infallible. The Word of modern science is infallible. Now, I'm taking you through those, and I've shown evolution. I've showed you how assured these conclusions really are. They all buy into a false presupposition that Peter warned against in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. The presupposition that all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That is, uniformitarianism through all of space and time. That is, the present processes that we go out and observe today and measure are the key to the past. Okay, it's always been the same. Peter says that is a false presupposition. Paul says you're to take every thought captive to Christ and you should not buy into pagan categories of thinking, or else you'll find yourself way out in left field and you'll rip the Scriptures to shreds. No, the evolutionary story is a myth. It is a myth. It is nothing but an academically accepted form of an ancient doctrine held in Egypt, held in Greece, held in Rome, held in the Middle Ages by various people called the continuity of being. Yeah, there's books, two volumes long, just called the continuity of being if you want to read them. Now, evolutionary theory or neo-Darwinism or whatever you want to call it is nothing more than this regurgitated ancient doctrine in slick scientific lingo. It's an imaginative fairy tale, but people keep accommodating to, in Christian circles, keep accommodating to fairy tales. That's what Paul said people would do who are Christians in the last days. He said The time will come when they, that is Christians, will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's talking about Christians. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul said this is coming. Well, friend, it's happening. Now, what do all these views here assume about this myth? Okay, what do they all assume that is true? We all kind of share in common. It's very simple. Death before the fall of man. Now that's a little bit serious. Okay, God's original creation, billions of years of death going on before the fall of man. I thought the Bible taught that death was the result of the fall of man. How do you get death before the fall of man? And if you do that, what does that tell us, first of all, about God? The first thing it tells us is that He's a liar. Because He says that death came after the fall of man, not before. Therefore, if what they're saying is true, God is a liar. Second implication, it tells me that God is not perfect because His original creation was not perfect. It contained death. Third, it tells me that God is evil. Because of death is not a result of man's sin, then where did it come from? Well, it came from God. Now, what does it tell me about the doctrine of sin, or hamartiology, for a fancy word? You want that one? Hamartiology, from the Greek word hamartias, or hamartia, which is the word for sin. It's a study of sin. If you have death before man's sin, then what does this tell me about sin? Well, it tells me the wages of sin are not death, because death was already there before sin came in. Well, I guess we can kick out Romans 3:23. Who needs it? So it gives us problems with the doctrine of God. It gives us problems with the doctrine of sin. It gives us problems with the doctrine of salvation. Because what did Christ die for on the cross? What's the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4? That Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures. Well, if death existed before sin, then why is Christ dying on the cross have anything to do with my sin? Doesn't have anything to do with it. Death was already there anyway. Jesus just died a premature death. Didn't die a substitutionary death. Why should I believe in Jesus? He just died prematurely. You've lost the gospel. You see how this just cascades all the way through Scripture and it topples doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. You cannot hold on to the doctrines that are central to the Christian faith if you abandon the foundations in Genesis. You just never can. It's impossible. Then if it weren't enough, when we look at these predictions of these accommodation attempts here, and you've got all this billions of years of death going on, well, it ought to be able to confirm itself in the fossil record, right? Where are they? They're not there. They're not there. They have the same problem that every evolutionist has. They're not there. So, you know, only the orthodox view of creation in six literal 24-hour days when God created everything and made it very good makes prediction actually match the data. So prediction one, that we would not find fossils deep down in the lower Precambrian, has been confirmed by the data. There are no fossils in the lowest strata. That rock has been there basically since creation, undisturbed in any big way. Then after creation, what do we have? In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall, right? The fall of man. We don't know how much time has passed between the creation and the fall. Dr. John Whitcomb suggests about 30 days passage of time. And he did this on the basis of a New Testament passage where Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning." And he inferred from the bolt of lightning the rapidity of that event, that it didn't take long from Satan's creation for him to fall. He said about 30 days, and he's not trying to be dogmatic on 30, he's just saying a short period of time. But once man sinned at the fall, chapter 3, death entered, right? Death began working in both man and nature. Now, nature is under man. So that when man fell, nature fell. Now, this is fundamental theology. Always as man goes, so goes nature. So if death enters when man falls, then the question is, do we find in these layers, just above the Precambrian, or the upper Precambrian even, do we find fossils? We would predict, from our model, the possibility of fossils in the layers just above the Precambrian. Okay, so prediction two is that we would have, first is no fossils in the lowest strata, that's confirmed. Second is very little fossilization during the pre-flood world. See, conditions for fossilization had to be just right, right? You had to have all these really specific things. And this is rare. Since this is a time in Earth history that's relatively tranquil, read Genesis 3, 4, and 5. I mean, you don't see any major disruptions, do you? You read anything about a flood in Genesis 3, 4, and 5? Major catastrophes in Genesis 3, 4, 5? No, it's just people building cities, become artisans, bronze makers, technology arises, civilization grows, and brilliance, and men live to be 900 years. A very different world. A very real world, but it's just a very different world. So we wouldn't expect a lot of fossils to be there. It's relatively tranquil. Now, we do find some fossils. You saw them. The little picture down there at the top of the Precambrian. Those are called stromatolites. And they should be on your handout if you have them. The one at the very bottom right corner, the stromatolites, which is a conglomeration of blue-green algae. See, they're unicellular. They're just single-cell organisms. But when they die, they tend to conglomerate on one another and form this interesting little structure. Interestingly, stromatolites that form today look exactly like the ones that apparently formed 4.6 billion years ago. But anyway, here's where we get into a discussion of the questions about sediments that could have been laid down during that period after the fall up to the flood and the hydrological processes, what the earth was like before the flood, rearranged everything. Okay? Look at Genesis 2:5. Okay? During this period, of course, sediments would be laid down by normal geological processes such as rain, perhaps, and rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis 2:5. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet been sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist, or a flow of water, a flow is that Hebrew word, used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Okay, now when was this uttered? Verse 5 says there was no man to cultivate the ground. Okay, this is on the sixth day. We would guess probably before man was even there. Before man was created, it says the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, but this mist or flow came up. Now this involves us in this discussion about the hydrological cycle in the pre-flood earth. Whatever it was, it's not what we have today. Okay, this part about the mist rising from the earth is not exactly the dominant aspect of the hydrological cycle on earth today. This is describing a very different world. Maybe it was a world without rain altogether. I don't know 100% from what is described hydrologically here. If you have rivers flowing and you have these artesian type wells bringing water up from underneath, all I can tell you is that atmospheric scientists have had a difficult time creating a model that didn't have rain, because usually you get some evaporation and then the evaporate condenses and that's rain. If you have something in the atmosphere, some dust for the rain, the water to, you have to have dust in the air for rain to form. It has to have something to bind to form a droplet. But in any case, we still don't even know how a droplet forms. So, you know, but we're brilliant. But nobody's figured it out yet. Okay? The formulas are about 10 pages long to try to do it, but then we know they form in minutes, and the fastest, you know, hydrological engineers can figure out a way to make it happen, and it takes about 24 hours. Well, that's not going to work. We know the things form almost instantaneously, so how does it happen? Well, we don't know. Well, this just because we can't model it, of course, doesn't mean that there wasn't any rain. There may not have been any rain. I just don't know of a model that can account for rain. Hebrew scholars then debate Genesis 2:5, and they say, they debate whether this means there was no rain before the flood or no rain up to that time. I mean, they still debate the thing. So it's not 100% clear. So all I want to try to do is paint a picture for you, sort of what the earth might have been like. Okay, so look at Genesis 2:7. We've already said some things. Let's say some more. 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Question, what was man's body or corpus formed of? Dust of the earth. Okay, this is the chemicals in the earth. Okay? Chemicals are in the earth. Okay, he took the chemicals that make up the human body and he formed that. Then look at verse 9. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. East of where? Toward the east of where? What's the reference point? Where he made Adam. The dust. He built a garden or planted a garden east of where he had formed Adam, out of the dust. And then he says, there he placed the man whom he had formed. So was Adam made inside the garden? No. He was made outside the garden, then God built the garden, and then put him in the garden. Now when Adam falls in Genesis 3, does he get kicked out of the garden? Yes. Look where God kicks him out. Genesis 3:23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Look at that. Kicked him out to the place where he was originally made. Now, you don't like my garden? Fine. Go have a big time trying to build your own. Verse 24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim. East is a very important direction in the Bible. Okay, when it's used metaphorically, it always refers to distance away from God. A separation. Okay? When Abraham and Lot decided, Abraham said, which way you want to go? And Lot wanted to go to the well-watered area around Sodom and Gomorrah, around the Dead Sea today, which was very well-watered at the time, which shows you a lot of things happened after the flood that are very different than what they are today. Nothing grows around the Dead Sea today, but apparently then, that was prime real estate. Lot chose to go east. That's metaphorically important. Okay? He chose the distance place from God. To be farther away. Abraham was going to be nearer to God. But anyway, that's another story. But here we see it again, east, 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 throughout this narrative. Now, Adam was formed east of the garden, okay? He was then placed in the garden, then he sinned, right? And he was kicked out of the garden, east to the east. And then the cherubim are placed at the entryway to the garden. Now, the word garden in the Hebrew means an enclosed space. That's what it means. It means an enclosure. Now, so it's an enclosed space. There's one entryway in the garden. That's why he puts the cherubim at the entryway. Because there is a way to get into the garden. There's only one way to get into the garden. How many ways are there to get to God? This is not rocket science. Okay? This is very easy from the first few chapters of the Bible that there's only one way to get to God. Okay? And we're tipped off to that really quick. It does not take long after sin has come in that God has already stated very emphatically, there is one way to get to me, and it is through sacrifice. Now, what is this garden? What is going on here? Well, the garden is the first temple in Scripture. The first temple is not the tabernacle, which is described in Exodus 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, all the way up to chapter 40. The first temple in the Scripture is a garden temple. The entryway is in the east. Which way is the entryway in the tabernacle described in the book of Exodus? The east. Which way is the entryway in Solomon's temple, built in 971 B.C.? The east. Which way is the entryway into Herod's temple, finished sometime after the Lord Jesus Christ's death? The east. Always to the east. We approach God from the east. So Adam, when he was without sin, he lived inside a garden temple. He lived in close relationship to God. Then he sinned and he was kicked out of this garden temple to the east. Okay, God is holy. God is an infinite holy God. And he tells us there's only one way to come to him. It's very clearly spelled out in chapter 3 that it's through sacrifice. Now, let's make another observation. Question, does the garden cover the whole earth when God first created the world? No. It covers a part of an area in a region called Eden. Okay, technically, it's the garden in Eden. It's not a garden of Eden. It's a garden in Eden. Eden is a larger region than the garden. there are other regions mentioned in the original creation, other than Eden. Havilah, Cush, Assyria are all mentioned in chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, but we never talk about them. Right? But they're there. All regions on the original earth. Eden was one region. And Eden, that word in the Hebrew means a plateau or a step. You know, we've seen them if you've driven out West Texas. You've seen like something like a plateau. It's an elevated region with respect to the surrounding other regions. Now, apparently Eden was the highest region on the original earth. Now look at Genesis 2:15. Okay, here's the dominion mandate. God gives the first divine institution, which is man's function in the world, and that is to labor for God's glory, to bring His creation to fruition. For His glory. For His name's sake. That's what we're here for. So get to work. Me too. Then the Lord God, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden. Okay? It should be in Eden. The garden in Eden. To cultivate it and keep it. So you have this beautiful garden that God made. It is fully producing fruits sitting up on this plateau region called Eden. He puts Adam into that plateau garden to cultivate it, keep it. Make it blossom, make it productive, make it spread all over the whole earth. That's Adam's job, to take this beautiful garden and cultivate it, make it productive. God says, I gave you a really good start here, building this garden for you. Now I want you to finish it. Sort of like when God named parts of the universe, and then when the animal comes to the animals, He says, now Adam, I got the naming game started, now I want you to finish. And now... So the way I envision this is that most of the earth outside of this garden plateau was more barren for the most part, as verse 5 intimates. Verse 5 intimates that direction. Now apparently here's what's going on. Outside the garden, the primary source for water for things to grow would be a mist or flow that came up from underneath the ground. These are like artesian wells, so far as we can tell. A flow of water coming up from inside of the earth. Okay, so most of the water that you see on planet Earth today, most of the water before the flood was inside the earth. It was not inside clouds or what you might think of today's oceans. We talk down in the earth, under the crust of the earth. So these are artesian wells flowed up and the water came out onto the earth. Inside the garden, the primary source of water would be a river that flowed through the garden. And it went through the garden and then it went out onto the earth. That's verses 10 of chapter 2 and following. So let's read. Genesis 2:10. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Notice one river comes out of Eden and goes through the garden. Then it branches, okay, and from there it's going to divide into four rivers. Now, if you have ever looked at rivers, I mean, how do they divide? Most rivers we see today come together and then empty into a place. So to get them to divide, the water has to be going downhill and split because of some geological formation there that causes a disruption in the water and causes it to go different directions, right? So we're talking about water from a high spot on a plateau going off a plateau and spreading out and going into four different rivers. And then he names them. Okay, now listen, this is all the garden temple, right? Some people say that God had a throne in Eden. And out from underneath that throne is where this water, this river flowed out from. I mean, that's strikingly close to what Ezekiel says when he describes his temple for the millennium. There's water flowing right out from beneath the throne in the millennial temple. It's strikingly similar to the New Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is enthroned in this 1,500 by 1,500 cubic mile city, which is about half of the United States size, one city. And he's enthroned at the pinnacle of it with water flowing out from beneath his throne and cascading down and going out the various gates into the new earth. Strikingly similar. This is what this sounds like. And then he names the rivers in verses 11 to 14. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. I guess they had bad gold back then. You know, bad is bad gold. Right. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now the Tigris and the Euphrates, they are not the Tigris and Euphrates rivers today that run through modern Iraq any more than London, Texas is London, England, or Paris, Texas is Paris, France. The earth was so changed by the global flood of Noah that none of these places that exist, that we're reading of here, exist anymore on planet Earth. But the names do remain, and they were applied to other rivers later by people who lived after the flood. So you cannot find the Garden of Eden anymore. I don't care what any rabbi in the world says. I don't care what any academic theologian from Oxford says. It doesn't exist. Go look. You're just wasting your time. You're wasting your money. These rivers in Eden don't even exist anymore. So the picture is that Eden was a raised plateau or a step, and the garden was up there, and the river flowed through that garden. And when it came out of that garden, it fell off this plateau, and it divided into four rivers, and went out to water the rest of the earth from the surface. Of course, underneath you have the mists flowing up, these artesian wells. Now we go through this just simply for the geological implications, but hopefully it stirs your creative imaginations. Can rivers, of course, fill beyond their capacity, and as they flow, cause erosion, mudslides, turbid water, and rapid burial of organisms? If the organism can't escape the path of the water, of course it could. So the scriptures indicate it is possible for these processes to be at work on small local scales between the time of the creation and the flood. So it is possible for this time to have some fossilization, but it's not likely. And the fact is that there is very rare to find fossils just above the Precambrian level. Okay? So what that means is that our second prediction, that there would be very little fossilization during the pre-flood world, when we look at the actual record is exactly what the model of the scriptures predict. Exactly. We find stromatolites, we find some bacteria there, but we don't find... Possibly you could find a dead fish or something, but nobody ever has. Then we have the flood of Noah. And I break the flood of Noah into two sections. I do that because the Bible does that. Now, the first part of the flood narrative is 150 days. And the second portion is 221 days. So the first period is the waters reaching their maximum height, right? Which is 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain on earth at that time, which is not the highest mountain on the earth at this time. The second period is the retreat of the water for the last 221 days. And that's when the waters flowed into the newly formed ocean basins, Psalm 104, and stuff like that describe these new ocean basins being formed. So we have two periods of the flood. First, we'll look just quickly at the early flood sediments. What would the global flood of Noah predict we would find in the first 150 days of the flood? Here it is. Turn to Genesis 6, 7. That tells you where my mind's been a lot. Genesis 6, 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now there's a lot of theology, the Nakam, God's sorrow over creating man and animal. But for our study, observe that God was not very happy with man and nature. I think that's a very simple conclusion to draw. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Notice the earth was filled, okay? So man and animals covered the earth. They just didn't live in one spot before the flood. They lived all over the earth. This says a lot about world population at the time of man and the abundance of animal life. It had to be high populations, lest you couldn't say the earth was filled with violence, could you? You could say one corner of the earth had violence on it. That's not what it says. So this is where we get the idea that animals by this time had become violent. Some dinosaurs, okay, about 5% of the dinosaurs, as far as we know from looking at the fossil record, if we're interpreting all of it correctly, about 5% of it, these dinosaurs were carnivorous. They ate meat, okay? Before the fall, at originally created, they didn't eat meat, but after the fall, there were changes, anatomically, biologically, physiologically, and eventually they did eat meat. And it's describing some of that violence here. And so both man and animals had become violent on the earth just before the flood, Okay, sin had worked its way into both man and nature. As goes man, so goes nature. Verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh. Look at that. All flesh, not man flesh. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. That means the flesh of man, birds, animals, fish. Okay? Sin destroys. Sin is the problem. It doesn't just destroy spiritually, it destroys the physical world. I mean, we can be upset about oil spills and stuff like that, but nature is naturally releasing oil in oceans all over the world as we speak. Nobody's going to plug those up. Nature is in war with nature. Man is at war with nature. Nature is at war with man, and nature is at war with nature. This is all a part of the fall and sin, the fallout, the economic repercussions of which we could never calculate. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. See, look, notice the instrument. With what? The earth. Where is most of the water that is going to destroy the earth? In the earth. It's not up in the atmosphere. Most of the water is in the earth. Now we have a catastrophe on the horizon. Very clearly we do. Come down to verse 17. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Okay, so now we're told that it's a water catastrophe. I'm bringing a flood of water. How are fossils formed? By floods of water that rapidly bury organisms in sedimentary rock? Well, now is this water catastrophe going to be global in scale according to the verse? He says it's going to destroy all flesh under heaven. Everything on the earth shall perish. So if the flesh is covering the earth, as he said it was in verse 11, it was violence all over, and God is sending a flood of water to destroy all the flesh, then it has to be a global flood to accomplish that objective, doesn't it? A local flood can't do it. So prediction 3 of the creation flood model is that we would find millions and millions of fossils rapidly buried by water and sedimentary rock. What do we find when we look at the geologic column? Millions of fossils rapidly buried all over the earth in sedimentary rock. Pretty clear. We didn't even generate the model. It's just already there. All right, we're already past time, so we'll have to pick up and deal with the fourth prediction. And the fourth prediction deals with the idea that when we look at the fossils in the rocks, we would see organisms that were distinct kinds, and we wouldn't see any transitional forms. And so we'll talk about the kind next time. What is the biblical kind, the Hebrew men, and what's been discovered about that?